Now, do you know this one from the old youth group days? 389. I have resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. Ever heard it? Really? That's new to everybody here. Kath, that new to you?
No.
Ever heard people sing it?
Well, they sing because they can read the music. Well, thank you for that song, I Am Resolved. Bless this time together around your word, your truth. Thank you again for this opportunity to do this unique thing and teach the Bible in time order, even again tonight. And you tell the same story, we'll say, but it comes across a little differently. So bless this tonight, and may it come to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It does take some time to resolve, doesn't it? Resolving takes a little bit of time. The solution, it takes some commitment to resolve things. The solution in Jesus is one thing. And we resolve that in the Gospels, and you resolve that, we'll say, at salvation. But then there's the rest of the New Testament that builds your resolve. So that's the reason I chose that tonight. Certainly that is the case for this stretch of writings by Paul, which God chose to inspire and install in the Bibles that we use today. We're beginning to draw to a close. But today, we'll say, and here's your sentence at the top of your lesson, Paul has a lot to say about the stage of life you're in. Widows, old men, young women, young men, bosses, workers, and those who don't work, church leaders, wives, husbands and children, even false teachers, and how you should act and react to each in honoring God. So hopefully my Charles Ryrie reorder version of the chronology isn't disturbing you. Maybe it is, and maybe it should disturb you, the chronology. But that's what this is all about, this chronological method of study mixed in with what I call first century news. I'm a news guy, so I mix in some first century news, and I happen to think it's enlightening. But anyway, after mixing up all the letters, all of Paul's letters, and I won't review all that, after mixing all those letters up to the church, out of your Bible order, we do that again today, that's my point. We do it again today by finishing 1 Timothy and jumping over 2 Timothy to Titus. That's what we're going to do. 2 Timothy next week. But between the two, in your Bible, which is 2 Timothy, so that's where you're going to want to be. 1 Timothy and Titus. And I'll be jumping around between them, so keep up if you can. Between 1 Timothy and Titus, which, what did I just say, is separated by 2 Timothy. And that's next week. And that's what you have to do to build the continuity of these lessons in time order. One thing, though, has not changed at all, and that is the situation. The situation. Released from a Roman prison. Released from a Roman prison. And that's the timeline story that's told at the end of Acts, the last several chapters of Acts. Released from a Roman prison, unrecorded. Paul was released from his imprisonment in Rome and likely has several years of ministry that were unrecorded in the Bible. Between writing what I call the trilogy, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, and now that he's been released from a Roman prison, Paul is a loyal, one thing you can count on, Paul is a loyal mentor and friend to so many. This has not changed at all. Paul is a loyal mentor and friend to so many. Paul is one of, if not, but we didn't live then, so we're really not sure what the competition is, if you want to put it that way. In the first century, the post-gospel world, in the first century, one of, if not the most popular person, Christian, in this period of time. First feared, then converted, and loved. But one thing is for sure, he's been released from a Roman prison. He is a loyal mentor and friend to so many. There's Philemon and Onesimus. That's last week. That was last week. If you don't mind me saying, what a great lesson that was. Philemon and Onesimus, that great lesson in substitution. And then there's Timothy, which we introduced last week. And we had him last week. We'll consider Timothy this week. We'll consider Timothy next week. And now, tonight, introducing Titus. Paul is a loyal mentor and friend to so many. Among them, this is just a few of them. But tonight we introduce Titus. Their history together is well documented. Well documented, and it goes back the same 13 years, that is between 49 and 62 AD, the same 13 years. So now take a look at your top section. Look at the top section. This is what I call Titus in the timeline. And under that it says, along with Timothy, between the two of them, they are responsible for conveying church organization. But left to right, Titus is introduced in 49 AD. He's introduced in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. I went back to Jerusalem. This is Paul. This time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. That's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Galatians 2 and verse 3. They supported me and did not demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, even though he was a Gentile. So Titus is introduced in Galatians. Galatians is written in 49 AD. We're living in 62 AD. Titus is also referenced in 2 Corinthians. You see that across left to right. He's described as a dear brother. He's described as a joy, happy, giving, enthusiastic, and eager. That is who we're talking about. He's introduced there. Paul, I give a line to Paul there. It spans, from somewhere in his first missionary trip through the second and through the third, through his arrest, through the imprisonment, and then his release. And Titus is still around. Timothy has been introduced, and those are some of the words that are used to describe him. So that's what we have. We've got Titus and Timothy and Paul dating back the same approximate number of years, 13. Titus and Paul's history together, well documented, going back the same 13 years as Paul and Timothy. Timothy is sent to Ephesus. Timothy is sent to Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. When I left for Macedonia, that's Paul, I urge you, Timothy, to stay there in Ephesus. So Timothy is sent to Ephesus. Titus to Crete. Titus is sent to Crete. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. I, Paul, left you on the island of Crete so you could complete our work there. So that's the situation. Paul's out of prison. He's a loyal mentor and friend. We met some of them last week, including Timothy. Now we introduce Titus. Titus and Timothy correspond in terms of time with Paul, at least that amount of time. Timothy is sent to Ephesus, and Titus is sent to Crete. Now, Paul, so we're talking about Crete. Paul has recently sailed just offshore in Acts 27. Those are the shipwreck chapters, the end of Acts. The shipwreck takes Paul just offshore Crete. He has just sailed. But what we learn here is sometimes you, that is, Titus, sometimes you don't get the best, easiest assignments. Sometimes you just don't get the best, easiest assignments. Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, I left you on the island of Crete so you could complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. Look at verse 12. Even one of their own men, a prophet from Crete, has said about them, that is the Cretans, the people of Crete are all liars, cruel animals, and lazy gluttons. What it says about these people from Crete. This is true, says Paul. So reprimand them sternly to make them strong in the faith. They must stop listening to Jewish myths and the commands of people who have turned away from the truth. Paul is quoting a line from a poem. The line is, the people of Crete are all liars, cruel animals, and lazy gluttons. I don't know how your Bible reads, but that's how the NLT reads. Paul is quoting a line from a poem by Epimenides, a poet and philosopher from Crete who lived 600 years, 600 years, that's six centuries earlier. Some Cretans had a bad reputation and were known for lying. Paul used this familiar phrase to make the point that Titus' ministry and leadership were very much needed. It's hard to fix a reputation. 600 years? J. Vernon McGee says this, Crete was evidently a pretty bad place, and the people were not very good people. Paul himself says they were liars, and that is certainly the thing for which they were noted in that day. Cretans had a bad reputation. Paul is not being complimentary here. But this is the reputation they had in the Roman world. Paul is quoting from the Cretan poet Epimenides, born several centuries earlier. Cretans had the general reputation of being liars. They were liars, beastly, lazy people, and big eaters. Paul says many of them turned to Christ and their lives were changed. It's hard to fix a reputation. So if you go to the far right side of your top section, we've got Titus in Crete in 62 AD. We've got Timothy in Ephesus in 62 AD. So that's what we have. Timothy gets Ephesus, where some teaching is contrary to the truth. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths, spiritual pedigrees. These things lead only to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. So we've got Timothy in that environment, Titus in the environment that I read. The church at Ephesus may have been plagued by the same heresy that threatened the church in Colossae. The false teachers were motivated by their own interests rather than Christ's. They embroiled the church in endless, irrelevant questions, controversies, taking time away from the study of the truth. Stay away from religious speculation and pointless theological arguments. So that's where we have these two. Titus and his challenges in Crete, Timothy in Ephesus. I'm not sure that there was such a thing as an easy assignment in the first century. I'm not sure that there's such a thing as an easy assignment in the 21st century. But they don't have easy assignments. Nevertheless, Paul chooses to describe the ideal church, Christian church, through these two pastors. That's what he does. All of that is a setup to say that. The ideal Christian, Christ-following church, Paul chooses to describe it through these two pastors. No matter what we have today, this is the way Paul and God chose to deal with it. And they're in those situations, Ephesus and in Crete. McGee says this, these letters give us the essential modus operandi for the church. What they do impress upon us is if there is a lack or if there is a need in a church, it is not a problem with organization or with the system that's being used. It is a spiritual need. That's where Paul is coming from. We have a fine picture of the New Testament church in its full orbed realization in the community as an organization. The ideal church, says McGee, has three things. It has an orderly organization. Number two, it is sound in doctrine. Number three, it is pure in life and ready to do good works. McGee says, I would say that it would be very difficult today to find a church that is using all three of those. Stressing all three, tremendous emphases. Number one, the church has got to be orderly. Number two, the church must have an emphasis on sound doctrine. Number three, a church should be engaged in good works. That's what McGee says. That's what Paul is getting at in these two letters. Liberalism, says McGee, has attempted to emphasize the third, the good works part, forgetting church order and doctrine. But until a church has all three, it has no claim to be called a first, a New Testament church, says McGee. These are called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, all three are letters from an old man at the close of his ministry, concerned for his successors in the pastorate. The letters concern the things that would be crucial for young pastors to understand: church organization, discipline. Paul encourages Titus, who he left in Crete, to leave that church. Timothy is encouraged in his responsibility for overseeing the work of the Ephesian church. These are invaluable today because God chose to speak through Paul to those two men. This is the how-to manual for pastors, all places, and for all of time. Which means that we get this instruction as to the way churches are generally supposed to be organized in order to glorify God as His method to spread the gospel, the good news, which is the church. That's His method. It's His primary method, not anything else. And remember, there was no such thing as church. There was no such thing in church until 30 AD. It's now 62. The whole thing is in its infancy. So, let's return on your time machine to present day. 2025. Look around our pews. You know, whenever you go to church tonight, what do we have? We have men and women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. In every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 10. Women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things that they do. We have older and we have younger. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Never speak harshly to an older man. Appeal to him respectfully, as you would to your own father. Talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your own mother. Treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. Look around our pews. We've got men, we have women, we have older, we have younger. We have children. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If she has children or grandchildren, the first responsibility is to show godliness at home. Children. We have leaders. Elders. 1 Timothy 5:17. Elders who do their work should be respected, and guess what? Paid well. Especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. I'm still at zero an hour, but it's okay. We have elders. We have masters and workers. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All workers should show full respect for their masters, so that they will not bring shame on the name of God and His teaching. If the masters are believers, that's no excuse for being disrespectful. Philemon, your slave, Onesimus, should work all the harder because the efforts are helping other believers who are well loved. We have masters, we have workers. Look around our pews. We have all of this. Men, women, older, younger, children, leaders, masters, workers. We have all of that. These having people of all ages in the church makes it strong, but it also brings potential for problems. Paul gave Titus and Timothy counsel on how to help various groups of people. The older people should teach the younger by words and example. This is how values are passed on from generation to generation. Does your church carry out this basic function? So we have all of these, and they're all represented. They're all represented here in 1 Timothy and Titus, and they all have duties. Remember, the first century church is just getting off the ground. These letters are rich treasures for us today because they give vital information for church leadership. They provide a strong model for elders, pastors, Christian leaders, as they develop younger leaders to carry on the work. Following Paul's example, preparing Timothy and Titus to carry on his ministry. He's an old man. For practical guidelines, carefully study the principles. The first century church is just getting off the ground. To the contrary, we've had lots of time to practice. We've had lots of time to practice. The books of 1 Timothy and Titus provide guiding examples for local churches, rules on public worship, qualifications for leaders, church workers, deacons. Paul tells the church to correct incorrect doctrine, deal lovingly and fairly with people in the church. The church is not organized simply for the sake of organization. It's organized so that Christ will be honored and glorified. Don't lose sight of what is most important in the life of the church, knowing God, working together in harmony, taking God's good news to the world. So there you have it. Look around in our pews. We have all of these categories. They're all represented. It's just getting off the ground. To the contrary, we've had lots of time to practice. Now, let's just pick out one. As an example, perhaps the most vulnerable group, widows. Widows. Any widows with us tonight? Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. Verse 3. Take care of any widow who has no one else to care for her. This is something that pleases God. The end of verse 4. Verse 5. A true widow, a woman who is truly alone in this world, has placed her hope in God. Verse 6, the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead. Verse 9, a widow who is put on the list for support must be a woman at least 60, faithful to her husband, well respected for all of the good that she's done, brought up her children well. Verse 11, the younger widows should not be on the list. I advise the younger widows, verse 14, to marry again. have children, take care of their homes. Verse 16, if a woman who's a believer has relatives who are widows, she must take care of them and not put the responsibility on the church. And then the church, maybe this is the key to all of it, can care for the widows who are truly alone. The widows who are truly alone. The conclusion of this, widows are to receive lots of attention from family and from the church. From family and from the church. Because there were no pensions, no social security, no life insurance, and few honorable jobs for women, widows were usually unable to support themselves. The responsibility for caring for the helpless naturally falls first on the families, the people whose lives are most closely linked with the widows. Paul stresses the importance of each family caring for the needs of its widows and not leaving it for the church. The church then should care for those widows who have no families. A widow who had no children or other family members to support her was doomed to poverty. From the beginning, the church took care of its widows, who in turn gave valuable service to the church. J. Vernon McGee says, the early church took care of the widows, and they were very careful about it. Paul is giving instruction here as to how the care of widows is to be carried out. McGee says it uses a whole lot of common sense, and it is not moved by sentimentality. We need to be very careful. The early church took care of widows, but they didn't do it in a haphazard, sentimental way. The deacons were to make an investigation to see where the need was and how much need there was. First Timothy 5:5 talks about a widow in need, someone who's desolate. She's in need. She's a godly woman. She prays. She not only prays for the church, she prays for the pastor. She prays for herself. She prays for her need. She has a right to do that. When we find a widow like this, we are to help her. I don't know how I could make this any stronger than it's made right here. The widow is to be taken care of by her own flesh and blood. I wish the church could get back to very basic and simple principles and get away from sentimental, emotional appeals. He says, we overlook the wonderful widow in our own church who is lonely and seldom visited. And McGee says, a widow can and should serve in some capacity in the church. All of that is supported there. Widows. A widow is a woman whose husband has died. Often in Scripture, a woman whose husband has died also has no one to provide for her. Widows are grouped with the most vulnerable members of society. God has deep compassion for those who are left alone, and the church is to demonstrate the same compassion. We get the detailed outline in what I read or skimmed. Individual families. It is the duty of individual families to care for aging and needy family members. Christian children and grandchildren have the privilege and opportunity to put their faith in action by giving back love and support to their parents and grandparents, and especially to widows who are alone. God honors widows. God treats them with compassion, believers should do the same. So that's one. That's just one. That's perhaps the most vulnerable group. They're to receive, widows are to receive lots of attention from family and from the church. Honestly, folks, where do you read? Where do you read the word government in here? Where do you read the word government? Take care of any widow who has no one else to care for her. A true widow has placed her hope in God. She prays day and night for help. A widow who is put on the list of support must be 60 years old. Younger widows shouldn't be on the list. If a woman who is a believer has relatives who are widows, she must take care of them and not put the responsibility on the church. Then the church can care for the widows who are truly alone. Where do you read the word government in there? The church should support those who have no families and should also help the elderly, young, disabled, ill, or poverty-stricken with their emotional and spiritual needs. Often, families who are caring for their own helpless members have heavy burdens. They may need extra money, a listening ear, they may need a helping hand, a word of encouragement. Interestingly, those who are helped often turn around and help others, turning the church into more of a caring community. Don't wait for people to ask. Take initiative, look for ways to serve. Where do you read the word government there? And we've become, what have we become? We just completely rely on government. I was told this weekend that I'm going to run out of money. Okay. You know what? You guys will, no, not you guys, you'll all be wrong. The younger group's going to have to step up and support me. I can't worry about it. You're at the top of the list. Where do you read the word government in here, other than to submit to government? Because that's in here, I put it in the lesson. Titus 3, verse 1. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. That's the only place I see government in here, period. It doesn't talk about the government with regard to any of the categories of people for point number 3. It doesn't. And yet that's what we've become. As Christians, our first allegiance is to Jesus as Lord, but we must obey our government and its leaders as well. Christians are not above the law. So look around the pews. You see the men, the women, the older, the younger, all of these groups of people. We've had 20 centuries of practice. We've got the widows, particularly, who deserve attention from their family and the church, and the government is thrown in. But more generally, here in 1 Timothy 4, 5, 6, and Titus, across the church, training, mindset, structure, orderly existence. I just started rattling them off in my mind. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you explain these things to the brothers and sisters. Verse 11. Teach these things and insist that everyone learn them.
Verse 13, until I get there, focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers, and teaching them. Verse 16, 1 Timothy 4. Keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what's right for the sake of your own salvation. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 2. Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. GotQuestions.org, what is teaching? We come into this world ignorant, and we must be taught, teachers. We must be taught language, motor skills, norms, social customs, manners, moral values. They're a little like cotillion. The product of the learning process of childhood. Teaching is a key element in acquiring information and developing knowledge. Teaching refers to the God-given ability to explain God's Word, specifically the doctrines of the faith and of the Bible, the truth. Jesus said that the logical end of effective teaching is that the pupil becomes like the teacher. The minister, McGee says, is to read the scripture publicly. For what purpose? To comfort and to teach. The Word of God needs to be read until the church is getting people into the Word of God. Until that happens, the church is missing its main function, teaching. A growing minister will make a growing church. The only way to do so is by reading the great truths of the Word of God. Every week. If all of these basic rules of living, all these categories, and church organization were followed, if they were, the world under true Christianity would be noticeable. It would be noticeable. Christianity gets out into the workshop. It gets its hands greasy. That's what Christianity does, says McGee. It gets its feet down in the mud, not the mud of sin, but the mud of hard work. It's pretty clear. Training, mindset, structure, orderly existence, all described here. And summed up in this verse in Titus 2:15. You must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them. Titus 2:15, you must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them. Don't let anyone disregard what you say. Paul tells Titus to teach the scriptures as well as to live them. We must also teach, encourage, and correct others when necessary. We can easily feel afraid when others are older, more influential, wealthier. But like Titus, we should not let ourselves be threatened while we're ministering to others or providing leadership. The church, McGee says, must teach sound doctrine or it is not a church. It really doesn't matter how high the steeple may be, how beautiful the chimes play. It's the message that's going out from the pulpit that will tell you whether the church is really a church, organized the way Paul understood it to be organized, and as the Word of God declares it. So there we go. Training, mindset, structure, orderly existence. If any of this were followed in our world, Christianity would be noticeable.
I'm not saying it's completely not, but
you must teach these things. You must encourage the believers to do them. So the obvious question is, 20 centuries of practice, what's to show? What's to show for all the practice? We've had lots of time to practice. What is to show for all of the practice? The 2,000 years of practice from 62 AD to 2025. Why are there so many denominations? Organization and teaching style can be traced back to the Protestant Reformation, the movement to reform the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, out of which four major divisions emerged. From these four, hundreds of denominations grew out. Nowhere in Scripture, I've read this before, nowhere in Scripture is there a mandate for denominationalism. It is one thing I really appreciate about Oak Park Church. The denominationalism is the result of, caused by, conflict and confrontation. That leads to division and separation. The value of unity is found in the ability to use resources to promote the kingdom to a lost world. This is contrary to division, contrary to denominationalism. What should the believer do? Pick a church on the basis of its relationship to Christ and how well it is serving the community. That's from God question. That's in harmony with J. Vernon McGee. Unfortunately, the local church today is not perfect. What's to show for all the practice? The local church is not perfect. It is less than ideal. It is not easy. Here's an example. Titus 3:9. Don't get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees. Don't get involved in quarrels and fights about obedience to the law. These things are useless and a waste of time. If people are causing divisions, give them a warning, and then have nothing to do with them. For people like that have turned away from the truth, and their own sins condemn them. It's not easy. We must learn to maintain good works, says McGee. It's something that must be worked at. A great many people think it's easy. We need to know what God considers good works and how to do them. So what's to show for all the practice? Not perfect, less than ideal, not easy. 20 centuries have not changed much of that. Maybe it's all about the interpretation. Maybe it's all about the interpretation. From these letters, says McGee, have come three different types of church government. The episcopal form of government, where there's one man at the top. Guess which one that is? The Presbyterian, or representative form of government, that's where elders and deacons manage the church. That's the second one. The third one, the congregational form of government. The people are the ones who make the decisions. They actually are in control. Perhaps you're wondering how we can get three forms of church government from the same words in Timothy and Titus. In recent years, all three forms of government have fallen on evil days. They don't seem to work the way they once did. Internal strife, disorder, and dissension. McGee sums it up this way. The form of government, church government, is not as important as the caliber and the character of the people, the men who are holding office. Now, we could talk about this forever. We could break it all down. But let's take this past beyond the instruction to the subject that we consistently ask ourselves. Because we bring perspective. Our lives bring perspective to all of this. Because the fact of the matter is, you know that your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. And what we learn here is that our collective days are numbered. Because Paul, in 62 AD, drops a big piece of news into the timeline perspective. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the very first verse of this. The Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. We are living in the last times. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. We've been living in the last times since Christ's resurrection. The last times began with Christ's resurrection and will continue until his return when he sets up his kingdom and judges all humanity. McGee says this expression refers to the last days of the church on earth. The last times refers to our times today, and some will depart from the faith. False teaching, training, mindset, structure, existence, orderly existence, the basic rules of church organization. Teaching, you must teach. False teaching becomes a late church age obstacle. False teaching becomes a late church age obstacle. The Holy Spirit tells us clearly, 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the last time some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. Satan deceives people by offering a clever imitation of the real thing. False teachers gave stringent rules, forbidding to marry, forbidding certain foods. This made them appear self-disciplined and righteous, but their strict disciplines for the body could not remove sin. We must not be unduly impressed by a teacher's style or credentials. Look to
to what they say about Jesus Christ,
the source of their message. And mentioned in here are a couple of realities that we recognize pretty clearly
in 2025.
The Holy Spirit tells us clearly, in the last time some will turn away from the true faith. These people, verse 2, are hypocrites and liars. Their consciences, they will say, verse 3, that it's wrong to be married, wrong to eat certain foods. But I say, God created food to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. Since everything, verse 4, God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. For we know it is made acceptable by the word of God and by prayer. Folks, your days are numbered. Our collective days are numbered. We're living in the last time. False teaching becomes a late church age obstacle, along with an incorrect perspective on marriage and food. There are those who make certain rules and regulations about diet that are not in the Word of God. It is true that if you eat the wrong kind of food, you will get a tummy ache. But it has nothing to do with your spiritual life. The Word of God does not condemn food. It commends food. I love reading that. Let me read it again. The Word of God does not condemn food. It commends food. I'm a free meal a day, usually ice cream at the end of the day. To be continued. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. So we will build on this list of last times evidence next week. I'll read the tease. Paul draws a distinct line between the strong, true soldier for Christ and the ungodly disguised as believers, but living only a form of godliness from which true believers must turn away, especially in the last days. That's it. Let's see if you know this one. 455, we sang this in sixth iteration over and over again. I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody. 'Tis a melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. Organizations. It's done through the work of the local church. So help us, Lord, as we learn these truths from your word, who neither of whom were in easy situations. Lord, thank you for this class. Bless the week to come and each person here. And we wish only to glorify you because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.